Well, good morning, everybody. This is Pastor Luke, and although we're not able to meet in person this Sunday morning, I do want to say that we've been praying for you, we care about you, and what we're doing now, this kind of long-distance recorded sermon, is a way that we can all continue to study God's Word together. We can continue to move through the Bible, our one-year Bible plan. And we also have a chance to pray together and do a lot of the things that the church is supposed to do, and unfortunately we can't do right now. So what I'm hoping is over the next few minutes together, we can pray, we can study God's Word, we can worship, even though we can't do it in person. So I'd like to begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would bless our time together, even though we're apart and people are going to be hearing and participating in this worship service at all different times during the day and the upcoming week. But I pray, Father, that you would give us a spirit of unity, the unity of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to worship together and learn together and love you together, even though we're separated by time and space. And we can't join together in person as we'd like to. Father, we know that we can join together in spirit through your Spirit. So bless our time together, Father. And now, even though we're not able to all sing songs together, we're not all able to join together and sing, my children very much wanted to sing for you guys. So this morning, to open up the worship service, we're going to have a song from my kids that I hope you will all enjoy.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let children to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Well, thank you, kids, for singing for everybody, and I hope those of you at home appreciated that, and it's one of our kids' favorite songs, and one that we appreciate singing, and we appreciate singing for you. We know how many of you at home, you're at home right now, how many of you at church have shown great love and care for our children, and we really do appreciate that, and we're happy to share the lives of our children with people like the people at First Brethren, who are really truly loving and wonderful. For this morning's sermon, this is a little bit different for everybody. This is obviously pre-recorded, and it's pre-recorded without an audience, but I've been doing radio sermons for a long time, and so I'm a little bit more used to this maybe than you are, preaching without an audience. I'm a little more used to that than maybe you are to listening to a preacher without an audience. But this morning we're going to continue our series through the Bible with one of the most amazing stories in the Scripture, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 5, the wonderful narrative that describes the healing of Naaman the Syrian. And so if you have checked the website, which obviously you've checked the website because that's how you were able to listen to this audio, within the church sermon information, there is a place where you can find the translation that I made for this morning's sermon, which will help us, not because this is a particularly good translation. It's not a good translation. It's one that I would never recommend, apart from the purposes of this sermon, because there are certain things that are happening in the Hebrew text that I'm trying to draw out that will help us to understand what's being said. And so if you have to pause, go ahead and pause. But go ahead and download the PDF document here, where you can look at the text itself, this translation. And we're going to begin by reading the translation. We're going to read the text, and then we're going to dive right into the sermon. And it'll be kind of like a normal worship service at that point, except we won't have a wonderful song from our outstanding worship team who lead us in worship week after week. So we'll miss out on that part, but we'll have a chance to read the Scripture, to study God's Word, to hear some truth for our life, and then to close in prayer. So looking at the text, the translation which I made for the purposes of this morning's sermon, 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And Naaman, the prince of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man before his master. And he was highly respected, because by him Yahweh had saved Aram. He was a mighty warrior. Leper. And Aram sent out raiding bands and took captives from the land of Israel, a young girl. And she was before Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master was before the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would gather up his leprosy from him." And he went and reported to his master, saying, "Thus and thus the girl spoke who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go, enter, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, and he took in his hand 10 discs of silver and 6,000 gold pieces and 10 sets of garments. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I send to you Naaman, my servant, and you shall gather up from him his leprosy." And it was, as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his garment and said, "Am I God to kill and to bring to life, that the king of Syria sends this to me to gather up a man of his leprosy? Because you surely must know and see that he is trying to pick a fight with me." And it was as Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his garments, he sent to the king, saying, "Why did you tear your garments? Let him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." And Naaman went by horse and chariot, and he stood at the opening of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will return to you and be cleansed." And Naaman was angry. And he went, and he said, "Behold, I said to myself, surely he will come out and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God, and he will wave his hand over the place, and he will gather up the leprosy. Aren't Amana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I be washed in them and be cleansed?" And he turned, and he left in anger. But his servants approached him and spoke to him, and they said, "My father, if a great thing the prophet has spoken to you, would you not have done it? How much more when he says, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" And he went down and dipped in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had spoken, and his flesh was returned like the flesh of a young boy and was cleansed. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his camp, and they came and they stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in any land except Israel. And now, please, take a gift from your servant." And he said, "As surely as Yahweh lives, before whom I stand, may I be cursed if I should take a gift." And Naaman urged him to take it. Elisha refused. And Naaman said, "If not, let your servant be given a load of dirt for a yoke of donkeys, because your servant will never make a burnt offering or sacrifice to any god except Yahweh. But may Yahweh forgive your servant this one thing. When my master enters the house of Rimmon to bow down there, and he is leaning on my hand, and I bow down in the house of Rimmon, may Yahweh please forgive your servant in this thing." And Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." And he had gone from him some distance of land. And Gehazi, Elisha, the man of God's boy, said, "Behold, my master was too easy on this Naaman the Aramean by not taking from his hand that which he brought. As Yahweh lives, unless I run after him and take from him something, may I be cursed." And Gehazi pursued after Naaman, and Naaman saw him running after him, and he fell from his chariot, and he met him, and he said, "Is there peace?" And he said, "Peace. My master sent me to say, 'Behold, now this happened. 2 boys from the hill country of Ephraim came to me, from the sons of the prophets. Please send to them a disc of silver and two sets of garments. And Naaman said, "Don't say no. Please take two." And he insisted on him, and he bound the silver garments in two sacks with two sets of garments, and he gave them to two boys, and they carried them before him. And he came to Ophel, and he took from their hands, and he entered the house, and he sent the men, and they left. And he came, and he stood next to his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you come from, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant didn't go anywhere." And he said to him, "Didn't my heart go out when the man turned from on his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take silver and to take garments and olive trees and vineyards and flocks and herds and manservants and maidservants?" And the leprosy of Naaman will cleave to you and your seed forever. And he went out from before him, leprous like snow. The message of today's sermon is this: Christians must serve others to serve God. Let me say that again. Christians must serve others to serve God. Now, like I said, this translation that I created is not a good translation. I mean, this nobody's publishing this, right? Like, you're not going to find this in the next edition of the ESV. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to be overly literal. I mean, that's why it's not good, is because this is an overly literal word-for-word translation. But the benefits of this overly literal word-for-word translation is that it points out things that we may miss in the text if we're not paying close attention, or things that simply don't translate well into English, because Hebrew and English are completely different languages, believe it or not. So we're going to move through the text. We're going to look at what's happening. We're going to explain what's really going on here in the text so nobody misses it. And then we're going to look at the application and how this has application for our lives today as Christians. And so we begin in verse 1. So Naaman is the captain of the army. He is the commander-in-chief of the army, and he serves the king of Aram. Aram is Syria. Syria is the nation just north of the nation of Israel at this time, and they've been at war against each other. Syria and Israel have been at war. Syria and Samaria, or Aram, or Damascus, whatever you want to call it. Now, back in the days of David, the Israelites had subjugated the people of Damascus. But now, Damascus seems to have the upper hand, because, well, the text tells us why. Because why? Because through Naaman, Yahweh had saved. The word is literally saved, but it probably means gave victory to Aram. That through Naaman, Yahweh, specifically Yahweh, not just God, Yahweh had given victory to Aram. And Naaman was a mighty warrior, leper. The text just jumps right out at it. It doesn't give us like this long detailed introduction, but he suffered from leprosy. You know, the Bible's kind of, you know, not politically correct in that sense, because the Bible doesn't say, you know, well, he was a person suffering from leprosy. You know, the Bible's not PC. The Bible says leper. And why is the Bible so callous and so cold and so inconsiderate? Why is it not people first language here? Well, because it's trying to draw out that Naaman, despite being the prince of the army, despite being the commander-in-chief, despite being a great man in the eyes of the king, despite being highly respected, despite being a mighty warrior, despite being somebody through whom Yahweh, the God of another nation, had brought victory, despite all that, he was a leper. And his leprosy defined him. Because apart from everything else that he was, his leprosy was out of his control. It made him ostracized. It made him separate. It set him apart from the other people. of his nation. Now modern scholarship tells us that this isn't leprosy as we know leprosy, as Hansen's disease. This was leprosy, the Hebrew term, probably was a catch-all term for contagious or maybe even non-contagious congenital but nasty skin diseases. Okay, so but basically what it is it's some kind of skin disease that makes people very afraid. They don't want to catch it, and this is something that Naaman has. Now, could it have been actual leprosy? I mean, possibly it could have been actual leprosy, but leprosy is probably a term that the Bible is using as a catch-all for a variety of skin diseases. But the point is that Naaman is defined by this. All of his achievements, all of his greatness is set apart. You know, you have the entirety of verse 1, all of his achievements, all of his excellence, counterbalanced by one word, that he's a leper. That's pretty amazing, and that speaks to us. I mean, that's a sermon right there in itself. You know, that sometimes we have flaws in our character, whether we chose them or not, but we have flaws in our character so great that they outweigh everything else. That there are people, everybody within the sound of my voice has met people who have so many wonderful qualities. There, I don't know how many Christians I've met who are like this. They have so many wonderful qualities. They are caring, they are compassionate, they have zeal for the Lord, but they have this outstanding character flaw that negates all of the good characteristics they have. It makes them unfit for service for the Lord because this one glaring flaw in their character, it completely spoils and completely ruins their testimony and their message. But anyways, that's not the sermon for this morning, so we must needs move on. I see the problem with doing this by radio and with me not having a 15-minute time frame like my normal radio broadcast is I can't see how bored you are at home. So I've got nobody telling me, you know, like by dozing off like Luke, let's hurry it up, you know. And so we must move on. But it tells us that it gives us, you know, in verses 2, it tells us that there was this girl. And the word girl is important. It's the word nara. It's this, and it's a very important word here in this text. So there's this girl, and she's a young girl, and she was taken by a raiding band, but she knew about Elisha. And apparently Naaman was actually a pretty kind master, because all of his servants treat him with respect. And this girl, she was kidnapped from her home country, but she actually cares about Naaman. And her language isn't language of like this cringing slave. She says to the mistress, she says, you know, if only my master was before the prophet who was in Samaria, then the prophet would gather up his leprosy from him. This girl seems to actually have a genuine care and concern for Naaman. I think this is another little hint about who Naaman is. He's a pagan. He's a foreigner. He's a warrior. He's a general. He's a man of violence. And he's a leper, but he's a man who seems to be kind and compassionate to people, enough that people love and respect him. Naaman's a complex character. He's not somebody we can just throw away and paint with a broad brush and say, oh, Naaman, he's just this flat two-dimensional guy. No. He's a fully formed individual. So Naaman hears about this, and, you know, his wife obviously tells him, and the girl probably is. You know, Naaman's wife says, you know, hey, Naaman, like, you need to listen to this girl. And she reports it to Naaman. So Naaman goes to the king and he says, look, the girl says such and such to me. This girl's from Israel. And maybe we ought to check this out. And the king of Aram obviously has great respect for Naaman and has genuine concern for him, which means that the king of Aram is probably actually a pretty decent king because he cares about his people. And he says, go do this. And he says, I'll send you a letter of recommendation. And not only that, but the king makes sure that Naaman has monumental wealth. I mean, this is significant wealth that he brings with him so that he can treat the prophet of Israel with respect. And possibly the king treat him with respect. And so he sends him a letter, and the letter tells him, you know, hey, I'm sending you Naaman so that you can cure him of his leprosy. You can gather up his leprosy. And of course, the king of Israel reads this. And he tears his garments. And he says, am I God? I can't cure this dude of his leprosy. And there's some humility here, but we're going to see later that even though there's humility in what the king says, the king of Israel, He goes about this the entire wrong way. You know, so what the king sees is, this guy's trying to pick a fight with me, and he rends his garment. I mean, that's an act of mourning. Basically, what he's saying is, he's picking a fight that I can't win, and my kingdom is in danger. That's why you tore your robes. You tore your robes. You tore your garments out of grief. You know, when a child died, or there was some great dramatic tragedy that occurs. So this happens, and Elisha, the man of God, hears about it. He hears that he tore his garments. By the way, this text here, this passage, chapter 5, is all about garments. There must be something there. I haven't figured out quite what it is. So if you're listening at home and you're like, oh, I totally know why it's focusing on garments, please come and tell me, because I'd really like to know. I think I've got some theories, but they're not very good, and that's why I'm not talking about them today. But so he tears his garments, and so Elisha sends a message to the king. He says, why'd you tear your garments? Send them to me. And then he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman, he goes by horse and chariot. Naaman's an important guy. He goes by horse and chariot. And he stands at the opening of the house of Elisha. So Elisha sends him a messenger. And Elisha doesn't even come out himself. Now this is interesting. This is kind of funny. Naaman's a big shot, right? Like, he's a big shot. And the prophet of Israel doesn't even walk out of his house to meet this guy, right? This is definitely a power move, right? You know, like this is Elisha, you know, calling the dude by his name over and over, like, and you know, doing the overdoggy handshake kind of thing. I mean, these are power moves. Elisha's wearing his power tie. He's doing the power handshake. He's using power language. I mean, he is definitely saying something without saying something. You know, like, that's what's happening right here. This is a lot of subtle ways of Elisha saying, like, yeah, you're King Turd of Crap Mountain, you know, in Syria, but I'm a prophet of Yahweh and you're a pagan and I don't bow before you. But does that mean that Elisha doesn't care about him? No, Elisha clearly demonstrates concern for him. And he humbles himself enough to serve him. As Jesus points out, there were a lot of lepers in Elisha's day. The only one we ever hear about being cured is Naaman the Syrian. So even though Elisha's, you know, showing this power, showing his authority, he's not serving him. He is caring for him. And so he gives him this message. He says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will return to you and be cleansed. And so Naaman hears this, and Naaman responds in a way that is confusing at first until you stop and think about it. And he's mad, and he's like, look, I thought he was going to come, and he was going to, you know, rattle them bones, and he's going to speak in some kind of ritual, and he's expecting this big show, because that's what the prophets of the false gods did. They made this big show of everything. You know, just a few chapters ago, last Sunday, was it? You know, the prophets of Baal, what are they doing? They're slashing themselves with swords and spears. They're crying out hour after hour after hour. There's a big difference between the gods of the pagans and our God. Our God hears the first time. You don't need to shout for Yahweh to hear you. As the beautiful words of the psalm say, you know, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And God is not Baal. He's never on a journey. He's never on the toilet. He's never asleep. He hears. He hears always. And Elisha doesn't need to go through some big spectacle that demonstrates his power. Elisha doesn't need to demonstrate his power by taking some kind of active role that really does nothing in the process of curing Naaman. He simply tells him what Yahweh told him to do. Go wash in Jordan. And this is an amazing test, because going and washing for Naaman the Syrian was a greater test than being asked to do something difficult, because it was so simple. The simplicity of it is what threw Naaman. He expects this big divine display of power and authority. And God says, no, like, I'm God. I can do what I want. You don't need ritual. You don't need this stuff with me. I just do. And he's all mad about this. And then again, look at the concern that Naaman's servants have for him. They say, "My father, if the prophet had spoken to you and told you to do something great, something difficult, something hard, you would have done it and you wouldn't have batted an eyelash. So how much more should you be joyful and happily go take a bath in the Jordan 7 times? He didn't even say, like, wash yourself. He just says, dip yourself 7 times. And Naaman is not an idiot. It's a wonderful thing in the Bible when we see somebody who's not an idiot. Naaman's not an idiot. And Naaman realizes, I'm being a chump. He realizes his servants are right. Naaman is the kind of man who can recognize when people who are inferior in social status are right and he's wrong. So he went down and he dipped in Jordan. That's a pun, by the way. That's a really cool pun. Because to go down is Yarad, and Jordan is Yaradan or Yordan. It's the same root. The word Jordan comes from the root of the word Yarad, the verb Yarad. And that's why it means death, because you go down. It's the river of death. It's the river that goes down. So he went down and he dipped in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had spoken, and his flesh was returned, like the flesh of a young boy. Again, we see that word boy. Boy is significant here. And he was cleansed. And he returned. That word returned. Have you noticed that word returned keeps showing up? Returned is kind of a fun pun here. It's interesting. There's a reason why it's there. And there was also that word for the young girl who was captured. That word is that same Hebrew word. It's a different meaning, but it's a homophone. So there's something going on here with return. We're going to see that in just a minute. So he returns to the man of God. He and all of his camp. And they came and they stood before him. Oh, wait. They stood before him? Wait, where do people stand? They stand before a master. You stand before somebody whom you serve. This is significant. They stood before Elisha. And Elisha said, and Naaman says to Elisha, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in any land except Israel." Now, wait a minute. What did Elisha tell the king of Israel that Naaman would know? He says that he would know that there is a prophet in Israel. What does Naaman say he knows? Naaman says, "Now I know that there is no God in any land except Israel." Those aren't the same thing. I mean, you know, you don't need a PhD in theology to recognize that there's a prophet in Israel and there is no God in any land but Israel. Those are not the same thing, but they are, brothers and sisters. They are. Because what Elisha told the king, that man would learn that there's a prophet in Israel, is a subset of there not being any God in any land except Israel. Naaman believes that the land of Israel itself is the only place where God meets with people. Now, Naaman's theology needs some work, okay? But let's give Naaman the benefit of the doubt. He's made a pretty dramatic conversion, right? So just because his theology isn't perfect, like, let's not throw stones at him, right? You know, he has this tendency to think that God is localized. He sees beyond this a little bit, but he thinks that he should have dirt from Israel because God is the God of Israel. He recognizes that Yahweh is the only God. That's the conclusion he's drawn. Yahweh is the only God. You think that Naaman didn't try to have Rimmon and all the gods of Syria cleanse him of his leprosy? You bet he did. You bet that the king of Syria had every one of their pagan gods try to cure Naaman, and none of them could because none of them are gods. Now you say, well, that's not the same thing as saying that there's a prophet in Israel. But it is. Because if there is no God but the God who is in Israel, and Elisha is the prophet, then there are no prophets. There are no prophets in Syria. There is a prophet in Israel. There is a man who speaks for God in Israel. What Elisha is saying and what Naaman are saying are the same thing. That in Israel is a man who serves God, and there is a God who answers prayer. And there are no other gods. That's what they're both saying. That Yahweh is the only God, and Elisha is his servant. That's what they're both saying. And then, of course, Naaman shows tremendous respect for Elisha. He didn't have to come back. By the way, remember the lepers that Jesus cleansed? Do you remember that story? 9 of them went their way, and only one of them returned. Who returned? The foreigner. He returned. Naaman returned. They returned to give thanks. Naaman returns, and he proclaims with a converted heart that there is no God except Yahweh. And Elisha is his prophet. And he comes to give thanks, and he comes to offer a gift. And then we look all the way forward into the New Testament, and what happens? The only leper to come back after being cleansed was the foreigner who came back to give thanks to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the foreigner, the pagan, well, the erstwhile pagan, he knew how to show respect for a master. He understood what it meant to serve. He understood that he was shown a tremendous mercy that he didn't deserve because he's the enemy of Israel. And normally that would mean that he's the enemy of Israel's God. But Yahweh showed mercy on him. He showed mercy on him. And Naaman wants to be grateful. He wants to show gratitude. Naaman knows how to be a servant. What does he say? Please take a gift from your servant. Naaman immediately places himself as an inferior to Elisha. And of course, you look at what Elisha says. Elisha says, as Yahweh lives, before whom I stand. What is he saying? He's saying, Naaman, you're making yourself my servant. Guess what? I'm a servant of Yahweh. We all serve somebody. We all serve somebody. I serve Yahweh. You call yourself my servant. I serve Yahweh. And I live by Yahweh. And I cannot go past what Yahweh says. He says, may God curse me. That's what the expression means. It means may I be cursed. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely. May I be cursed if I should take a gift from you. Now, is Elisha insulting him? Now it could be taken that way. Naaman urged him to take a gift, and Elisha continues to refuse. Now, why is Elisha doing this? Elisha is not doing this because Naaman was doing anything wrong. Naaman did nothing wrong by offering a gift. It was a custom in the ancient world to offer a gift to a prophet. Elisha is breaking that because Elisha is trying to point the glory to the Lord. He is trying to point the glory to Yahweh. He is trying to remind Naaman, Yahweh did this miracle, not Elisha. I didn't do anything, Naaman. I didn't wave my hand over your leprosy. I didn't rattle them bones. I didn't shake the sand. I just told you to go and wash. Give your thanks to Yahweh, not to me. And Elisha is thinking beyond himself. One, he's thinking about the honor of Yahweh. Second, he's thinking about the security of his nation. If he can demonstrate that there is a God of compassion and love, a God who shows kindness, not for his own benefit, but because he wants to be kind, do you think that maybe the commander-in-chief of the army that's sending raiding bands into Israel might think, gosh, God, the God of Israel showed me kindness, not because he would get anything out of it, but because he loves to show kindness. Maybe I ought to show kindness to the people of Israel, not because I'm going to get anything out of it, but because it is right to show kindness. Elisha is demonstrating, he is demonstrating to Naaman what it means to be a follower of Yahweh. It means serving others, not for personal gain, not for personal benefit, but because we serve Yahweh. We serve because we serve a God who serves. We, as Jesus says, take on the place of a slave because we serve a God who took on the place of a slave. And when Elisha refuses, Naaman doesn't get in a huff and say, my presents aren't good enough for you. No. Naaman's not a stupid man. You don't get to be the commander-in-chief of the army of Syria and be a stupid man. Naaman is getting the point, and he says, look, okay, if you will not accept my gift, then please give me another gift. Show me even more grace. Allow me. He asks permission to take dirt. He says, may I have dirt, as much dirt as two donkeys can carry, because I will never make a burnt offering or a sacrifice to any god except Yahweh ever again. This is a pretty dramatic conversion. The only thing is, Naaman's a servant. Naaman is a servant of a pagan king. And it was expected of him that he would go into the temple of Rimmon, and that his master would lean upon his arm, and that when his master wanted to bow down, he had to bow down too. And he says, may God forgive me, because I won't really be worshiping Rimmon, but this is the cultural expectation that I have. This is the expectation placed upon me. May Yahweh please forgive your servant this one thing. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. Now, this is fascinating, and commentators and theologians have struggled with this for a long time, and the NIV has a really good note. The NIV, I think the 2008 update of the NIV in their study notes, they say that, you know, Elisha isn't saying that this is okay, but he's also not going to place more severe restrictions on Naaman than his faith can bear at this moment. Now, some people are going to hear that, and they're going to say, no, right is right, and wrong is wrong, and never the twain shall meet. That's true. That's true. But here's the question. What are you expecting of Naaman? Could it be that God can actually see his heart, and God himself knows that Naaman's being sincere when he says, I will not be worshiping this false god, but this is the cultural expectation. And I will never offer sacrifice to any god except Yahweh. But I am a servant. I serve my master, and I must serve my master. Is Naaman making the right choice? It's not the choice I would make. It's certainly a choice that you could say, you know, well, Naaman's in a position of power, and he's in a position to help the nation of Israel. And he did. But does God need men in positions of power? No. But he does use them. Is Naaman compromising? Maybe. But God understands. Does this mean that we as Christians have license to compromise? No. But it does mean that God's a God of grace. And God understands the situation you're in. And so as a pastor, as a preacher, it's really difficult to handle this text. Because it's really difficult to know where to draw the line between wrongful compromise and allowing people to live in their social situation. And recognizing that a baby Christian, a baby Yahweh worshiper, is going to struggle to make these decisions. Especially when, I mean, Naaman's got a family. He's got servants. He's got people that depend on him. He's the commander of the army. I mean, is it right to demand that Naaman just drops everything? Maybe. Maybe not. I think that Naaman was sincere enough that he would have done whatever Elisha asked him to do. And Elisha did not tell him, you need to forsake everything and become an Israelite and never go back into the house of Rimmon. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what to do with this. I don't. Does this verse justify compromise with the world? No. But... it does teach us that God understands that we are in a world where sometimes we can't make the exact choice that we would like to make. So, anyways, we got to move on because we're running out of time here. But Elisha says, go in peace. Peace is an important word here. So he's gone some distance, and Gehazi says, and he, notice who Gehazi is. He's Elisha, the man of God's boy. Gehazi's a grown man, okay? The word boy, Na'ar, sometimes it means boy, youth, sometimes it means servant. And the text uses this word over and over and over again. It uses Na'ara about the servant girl. Remember, servant is used over and over and over. This word for boy or servant, it's used over and over and over in the text. Why? Because we're getting to something. I promise we're going to get there. It's pointing to something. And so he's like, my master, behold. He's using behold language. This is the language that Naaman is using. He's using big talk language. Behold, my master was too easy on Naaman. I love how he calls him this Naaman, the Aramean. You know, he's not just calling him by his name. He's not calling him the Syrian. He's not calling him this guy. He's this Naaman the Syrian. You know, it's just kind of funny. But he says, by not taking from his hand that which he brought, as Yahweh lives. Wait, where have we heard this? Oh, yeah. Yeah. What did Elisha just say? Elisha just cursed himself if he should take anything. And now Gehazi is cursing himself if he doesn't take something. May I be cursed if I don't run after him and take from him. Gehazi's language is like this flip-flop. It's this inversion, this wicked, corrupt inversion of what Naaman and Elisha are saying. Naaman uses this, behold, this grand, courtly language, and Elisha is using this curse language, this prophetic language. Gehazi combines them both and takes and just corrupts them. Behold, may Yahweh curse me. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't run after Naaman and take from him. This is a clue that Gehazi's the bad guy in the story. If you're wondering who the black hat in this tale is, who the baddie is, it's Gehazi. He's the bad guy, right? This is the Hebrew text giving us with big waving flags, here's the bad guy. So he does it. He goes after him. He runs after him. Running is significant here. He runs after him, and Gehazi pursues Naaman. Naaman sees him running, and he fell from his chariot. I mean, why did he literally fall? No, he didn't literally fall. The text is telling us that he was so desirous to serve Elisha, he so wanted to do the right thing and show his gratitude, that he falls off of his chariot. And he meets him and he says, is there peace? I mean, he's showing concern. And Gehazi says, peace. My master, oh, you turkey, my master sent me to say, behold, now this happened. I mean, he's laying it on. I mean, Gehazi would be a wonderful salesman. Gehazi says, behold, now this happened. Two boys from the hill country of Ephraim came to meet me from the sons of the prophets. Two boys came. Please send to them a disc of silver and two sets of garments. And Naaman, God bless Naaman. Naaman says, don't say no. Now, if you look down at the bottom of the text that I wrote out for you, this is a Hebrew word, and it's really hard to translate into English. It's actually really hard to understand. I'm sorry. It's a really easy word to understand. It's not difficult to understand. It's really hard to translate. And that's why so many different Bibles translate this differently. But it's a command for someone to be caused to be willing. And what Naaman's saying is, like, he's basically saying, please don't say no. Don't say no. Be willing. Make yourself willing to take. And he says, take two. I know Elisha didn't want to take anything, but please take extra. Take more than what you're asking for. Naaman so badly wants to show his gratitude. God bless Naaman. I look forward to meeting Naaman someday in heaven or in the New Jerusalem and talking to this man and hearing his life story. I really do. I really look forward to that. I look forward to meeting people in eternity who are like this, people who are so full of gratitude for what God has done for them. Brothers and sisters, he who loves little has been forgiven little. You know, the person who's been shown little mercy, that person loves little. If you really want to love God more, recognize how much he's done for you, how much God loves you, how much grace he's shown you, and then watch your love for him expand and explode. Naaman knew that he had been forgiven much. He knew that he had been shown so much grace, and so he loved. And not only did he love God, he loved others. Naaman's love for God translated into love for others. I mean, this is a gospel. This is a gospel for Jesus. Naaman says, please, take more. And he sends him extra stuff, and he sends it with two boys. He sends two boys. Now, these are not boys. They're later called men. We know they're not boys. They've got to be strong enough to carry a significant amount of silver. He sends these boys, and they go all the way back to the town, and Gehazi takes it from him, and he goes into the house, and he sent the men there, and they left. And so Gehazi comes, and he stands next to his master. Notice he doesn't stand before his master. Oh, that's interesting. Why doesn't he stand before him? Because Gehazi isn't a real servant. Notice everybody in this text is standing before somebody. Standing before, standing before, standing before, standing before, standing before. Gehazi stands next to his master. It's really subtle. Really subtle. But it's there. Gehazi does not view himself as a servant of Elisha. He doesn't see himself as inferior to Elisha. He doesn't stand before Elisha. He stands next to Elisha. It's not big. Brothers and sisters, we compress the text of the Bible very hard. And we will always come up with more truth. And he stands next to his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where'd you come from, Gehazi?" Or "Whence, Gehazi?" If you use the King James, he says, "Your servant didn't go anywhere, liar." He said to him, "Didn't my heart go out when the man turned from on his chariot to meet you?" And he asks him, "Is now the time to take silver, garments, olive trees, vineyards, flocks, herds, manservants, and maidservants?" Well, why does he list these things? Because the word is "and." I mean, you could translate it as "or," but it's "and." One biblical commentator had said that not only did Elisha know what Gehazi did, he knew what Gehazi thought. He knew as Gehazi was walking back and feeling the weight of that silver, and thinking about it, Gehazi was thinking about all that he was going to buy with that money. Greed is a terrible thing, brothers and sisters. Greed will destroy you. And without any interruption, Elisha continues, "And the leprosy of Naaman will cleave to you and to your seed forever." And Gehazi went out from before him, He is a servant. He doesn't recognize himself as that. But he is. He was leprous and like snow. We look at this text. And in the end, we see some amazing things. We see the story of inversion. We see inversion in Esther, especially. We see how Mordecai and Haman, how their positions are flip-flopped. Here we see the same thing. We see the exact same thing with Gehazi and Naaman. See, Naaman, how does Naaman start off? Naaman starts off as a man with all kinds of money and power and authority, but he's a leper. He's tzara. The Hebrew word for leper is tzara. Now, at the end of the story, and he's a servant, right? He's a servant with money and power and influence, and leprosy, and tzara. Now at the end of the story, we see that Gehazi has money, and potentially he'll have power and influence as well, because he's got a lot of money, but he's going to have leprosy. Why did he get the leprosy? Because he roots. The Hebrew word for run is to roots. Tzara, leprosy, roots, run. The leper, the man who used to be a leper saw him run. The guy who used to be, you know, tzara, saw Gehazi, roots. And we see this inversion. Now Gehazi is in the place of Naaman. He's a servant who has money and leprosy. Their positions have been flip-flopped. And that's why throughout this text, and I translated this way on purpose, in every single place it says that he gathered up the leprosy. These are the only four places in the Bible that this verb is used, and it means cure. Nowhere else in the Bible does it mean cure. That's because it doesn't really mean cure. that's not actually a meaning of the word. We translate it that way because it's the only thing that makes sense. And that is what it means in this context. But what's he saying? He's saying he's gathering up his leprosy. But he gathered it all up, and then he gave it to Gehazi. That's why. why does Naaman have his leprosy gathered up and Gehazi has it dumped on him? Why does Naaman begin as the servant with wealth and leprosy, but he ends as the saved servant who's cleansed? And Gehazi begins as the servant of Yahweh, servant who's clean, but ends. Their positions completely flip-flop. Completely flip-flop. Naaman was separate from God. He was wealthy, he was powerful, but he was a leper. Gehazi was near to God, and he was a servant of his master, a servant of Yahweh. Now, Naaman is the man who's clean. He's a servant of his master and a servant of Yahweh. And Gehazi is the man with money and influence and leprosy. Why? Why are their positions flip-flopped? Because of this. Because Naaman knew how to be a servant of others. Naaman knew how to humble himself and serve others, and Gehazi did not. Gehazi was selfish and greedy, and he didn't know how to serve. The reason Naaman draws close to God and Gehazi goes far from him, the reason why Naaman is cleansed from his impurity and Gehazi receives that impurity, is because Naaman knew how to be a servant and Gehazi did not. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to serve human beings if we want to serve Yahweh, if we want to serve God, if we want to serve Jesus. If you want to be a servant of God, if you want to be a servant of God, you must learn to serve others. Anyone who wants to serve God must learn to serve others. Jesus says this. He who would be great among you must be the servant. He who wants to be greatest must be like the slave. If you want to serve Jesus, if you want to serve Jesus, you must learn to serve others. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard message. Not a hard message to understand. This is a hard message to live. Because we can understand serving God, because God deserves our service, right? We get that. But serving others? They don't deserve it. Why should I serve these people? But that's not what God says. God says, if you love me, if you really want to serve me, you'll serve others. Brothers and sisters, when we look at this text, we learn the lesson that those who know how to serve others are those who know how to serve God. So I say, one final time today, brothers and sisters, let us learn to serve others, to put the needs of others before our own needs, to care for others more than we care for ourselves. Then, and only then, will we truly be serving our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and pray we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us the lesson of men who serve, who teach us how to serve, who teach us what it means to put others ahead of ourselves. We ask God that you would help us to know how to serve others. You would put people in our paths who need our service, who need us to humble ourselves, who need us to love them more than we love ourselves, so that we might become like your Son, Jesus Christ, who, though being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a slave. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Lord Jesus, help us to love others as you love. Help us to serve others as you serve, and help us to do it with joyful hearts, knowing full well that we, through our service to others, are being conformed to your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brothers, sisters, friends, I thank you. I thank you for joining with us in worship, and I pray that as we go about these next weeks of coronavirus and all that that will mean, that we will find ways to love God and serve God by serving one another. Thank you, and may God bless your day and your week to His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.